We're going to come and look again at the subject that we've been considering for many weeks now, and that is the question, how then should we live? How then should we live in the light of the fact of the gospel? We've looked at conversion, looked at assurance, we've looked at the significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the absolute necessity of the new birth, the absolute necessity of regeneration, being born again. It is being born again in a biblical sense, not in the sense that is so often used in the world today. How should we live if these things are true of us? We've seen that at its basis, at its heart, the key element in all of this is a spirit of gratitude. If you think of the way things are in the world, in relationships, that when someone does you something particularly kind, you are grateful to them and you want to show them your gratitude. You want to express your thanks to them. There is a man who is the father of one of Isaac's school friends, and he is studying for the ministry. And as such, he is penniless, almost. He can't afford a great deal. But he needs books with which to study. And so, it's been pointed out to him that I have one or two books, and he's more than welcome to come and make use of them. And he is quite overwhelmed with gratitude at this opportunity to make use of all these books. And in wanting to express his gratitude to me, he says he's going to buy me a book token. Now, it seems to me that's totally defeating the object of me lending him the books. But he's so grateful. He wants to express his gratitude, and that, he thinks, is the best way in which he can do it. I think what I'll have to do when he gives me the book token is to buy him a book with it and try and explain to him. It's not necessary for him to show me gratitude. It's God he should be showing gratitude for, and he can do that by studying well and carefully, finding out what the scriptures teach, and then living by them, practicing them, and teaching them. So it's essentially a spirit of gratitude that underlies everything. Gratitude to God for his goodness to us in sending Jesus Christ, in choosing us, in bringing us to salvation, delivering us from sin, giving us a new heart, taking away all our sins, and giving us peace and joy and forgiveness in our hearts. Now, if this is true of us, then we should act gratefully to God. Following on from that, we should be humble. We should not be proud and arrogant and boastful and saying, but I'm important, I'm special. No, no. The person who has truly been forgiven by God doesn't think that way. They think other people are better than they are. They make a sober assessment of themselves, and they look at themselves and say, but I'm a sinner. These other people, they're sinners as well, but am I better than they? Most of these people haven't seen how bad they are. I've seen how bad I am. And as I look at them, I see that I'm worse than they are. How can you be proud and boastful when you see yourself as being a greater sinner than others? How can you be boastful when you see that your only hope of salvation is not in yourself, it's in what God has done? You can't boast about yourself. You boast of God. Isn't God great? Isn't Christ wonderful? If you boast at all, you boast in Jesus Christ. When we give, as we give money for the work of the gospel, we give with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. We give sacrificially. We do not give on the basis of, oh, well, I suppose I'd better put 10p in the plate. We give thinking, what has God done for me? If he's done this for me, then nothing is too great to give him. And we give as much as we possibly can. And we give in a way that is sacrificial. And we give in a way that expresses what's in our hearts. That means that if you have the wherewithal and you give as little as you can, says a lot about the state of your heart. It shows that you don't really love God that much. It shows you're not that grateful to God if you're penny-pinching when it comes to your giving to the work of the gospel. Then we've seen what it is to rejoice in hope. We've seen that hope is not the modern sense of the word. I hope it's not going to rain today, but the weather forecast suggests it is. But rather, when I say I hope I'm going to heaven, that is a biblical way of saying I know I'm going to heaven, I'm just not there yet. So I'm waiting for it patiently, but I know it's going to happen. We've seen what it is to have a biblical hope and to rejoice in that hope, even in the face of persecution. How could the Christians in the first century, when they were being severely persecuted by the Roman Empire, how was it when they were thrown to the lions? They stood in a group and sang hymns. But the lions came along and they stuck their heads in the lions' mouths and said, come on, you're only taking me to a better place. I have no fear of death. Of course, the Romans hated this. Throwing Christians to the lions wasn't any fun. They didn't run around trying to get away from the lions. They didn't scream their heads off. Because they had this certain and sure hope of where they were going. We saw last week that following on from this, a Christian shows no man evil. A Christian does not return evil for evil. That when someone despises us, hates us, badly uses us, persecutes us, that we don't turn round and spit in their faces, punch them back, say all manner of rude things to them. Christians are terminators of evil. It comes to us and it goes no further. We turn the other cheek. That we do good to those who hate us. We do good to those who persecute us. And this just shows up the more their evil intentions. These people will get punished. They will get what they deserve, but it won't be from us. It will be from God on the day of judgment. We leave things to God. He is the one who judges. He is the one who will deal with these people. But we should also pray for these people and pray that God delivers them from themselves, from sin and death and hell, that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who is a real Christian delights to say, oh well, I might not get my own back on him, but God will get his own back on him and he'll be punished and gets what he deserves. Wonderful. No one who's a Christian thinks like that. A Christian will grieve over evil in other people, even when it's directed at them, and will pray that these people will be saved. So we come this morning to consider another aspect of this teaching. How then should we live? And I want us to look this morning at the question of how should we live with regard to the state? We live in a nation, in a country, in a state called the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And it has laws, it has regulations. How do we, as Christians, relate to the state around us? The state makes various demands upon us with regard to laws. It passes legislation in Westminster, some of it we don't like. It passes laws concerning taxes. Do we really have to pay them? All of us sit there thinking, well, I wish we didn't. How do we stand? Well, let's consider, and this is going to be fairly brief, let's consider first of all the nature of the state, and then how we relate to it, and then some practical examples. Firstly, God has established nations. The reason why we have a nation, this country, which is different from another country across the water in one direction, Ireland, different from another country in another direction, France, Germany, Spain, Portugal, North America, the United States, Canada, and all the other countries of the world. Why are there these differences? Well, it's because God has established them. When we were going through Genesis, we looked at the Tower of Babel. Up until that moment, all the people in the world, however many it was, we don't know, there were many, all the people spoke the same language, and they belonged to the same group, and they tried to keep themselves together. God had commanded, Go into all the corners of the world. Go forth and multiply. Spread yourselves around. And I said, no, we're going to keep together. Have a nice huddle. We'll feel safe like that. So God came down and he confused the languages. You want to know why some people speak French, some people speak English, some people speak Mongolian, Japanese, and all the other languages of the world? It's because of Babel. There's no other explanation. Scientists, language scientists, have tried to come up with explanations as to why there are so many languages. All their explanations fall down. Because language has been getting simpler, not more complicated. If you go back 4,000 years, you'll find that the languages spoken then are incredibly complicated, very hard to understand, and yet that's what the ordinary man in the street spoke. And our language is much easier, much, much easier than it was then. There's been a degeneration, not an evolution, a degeneration. It didn't start off with Mr. Ugg saying to his wife, grunt, and that's how language began. It's not like that at all. Man started with the power of speech and God confused languages. And so people then began to group themselves according to their languages, and they spread out to different parts of the world on the basis of the languages that they spoke. Now we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be nice if everybody spoke English? Well, there is a tendency in that direction. Unfortunately for us, it's going to end up being American English. But that's not the way God planned it. God planned it, following Babel, each nation, each country should have its own language, or even languages. There are some with many languages within the one country. This is sometimes a problem. Look at Belgium. They have great problems that some speak Flemish and some speak French, and they tend to not like one another very much. But we read also in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he tells them about the control that God has over nations. And he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now in the last 10, 15 years, I've quoted that verse and said to people, you don't need to worry about the Soviet Union, it's in God's hands, God's in control. And people have thought, that's an atheistic country. There's no gospel there at all, hardly. Christians are severely persecuted. Even so, I've said, it's in the hands of God. And what a graphic demonstration we've had of that truth in the last few months. Who would have thought, even a year ago, that the Soviet Union would completely fall to pieces as it has? It's in God's control. God has established these nations. God raises them up. And God, when he chooses, brings them down. Does it for his purposes, and he does it so that men might feel after God and find him. And in these countries, God has established governments to rule in those countries, because without such governments, there would be anarchy. Just think, if there was no government in this country and never had been, how would you get to London? There wouldn't be any motorways, because there'd be no government to build them. There would be recognised tracks upon which you could walk. There wouldn't be roads, as we know them, because no one could afford them. Oh, you say there'd be toll roads. Well, yes, but you'd have to pay some exorbitant price to travel on them. God has established government in order that there isn't anarchy, so that there is a rule of law. Because men are sinners, and men as sinners will sin as much as they can if there is no restraint. So we have the nation, we have the government as a constraint upon evil. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. He says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Notice he doesn't qualify it and say, except of course those governments that are run by people like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein. Doesn't add that as a qualification. All governments, all governing authorities are from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the government, is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And Paul is really saying no more than the Lord Jesus Christ said in that passage that was read to us earlier in Matthew 22. They came along and tried to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, give me the coin. Whose inscription is this? They said, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Without these governments around us, established by God, we would have anarchy. Which side of the road would we drive on? Well, some would drive down the road saying, but I feel more confident driving on the right-hand side. Especially if they came from the continent. They'd say, we feel more comfortable, we know where we are. And we'd all say, and the Japanese would say, and I think the South Africans and one or two other countries in the world would say, but we drive on the left because it's much more sensible to drive on the left. We all know it's sensible to drive on the left. There'd be utter chaos. There'd be death and carnage all over the place. The government has established that in this country, at least, we drive on the left. You say, these are silly things. They're not silly things. These are things that God has done for us. Without them, there'd be anarchy, and every man would do what was right in his own eyes. That would cause utter chaos. The governments are there for our good. Doesn't mean that godless regimes, like the one in Iraq at the moment, like the ones they've had in Germany in the past, or in the Soviet Union, are therefore legitimate and allowed to get away with what they have done. God has given them authority in a particular area, and these governments have overstepped the mark. Some people say the Stuart kings said, James I, or James VI of Scotland as he was, they believed in a thing called the divine right of kings, based on this chapter in Romans chapter 13. They said, God has put me here, therefore I'm the boss. You do what I say. And if I say the Church of England is perfect and it's going to stay as it is, then no way are you allowed to change it. And it will stay as it is. He made the famous statement, no bishop, no king. Because the Puritans wanted to keep the Church of England, but they wanted to reform it and do away with the bishops. His grandson, Charles II, believed this. Well, Charles I believed it as well. It's part of the reason he had his head chopped off. But Charles II, Charles I's son, he also believed that they passed certain acts of Parliament which forbade meetings such as this. And if we were meeting in the 1660s or 1670s, we could expect to be sitting here in fear and trembling of the soldiers breaking down the door, beating us up, dragging us off to prison, and I'd probably spend the next 10 years in prison for daring to defy the law and to preach the gospel. Now we could say to God that we are grateful to God that this in fact happened, because without it, would we have got Pilgrim's Progress? That was written in Bedford Jail after Bunyan had been thrown into prison for preaching. But the Stuarts thought they had that right, and they haven't got that right. God didn't give it to them. They didn't have that right because God comes first. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, yes. But render to God the things that are God's. That's where they make the mistake. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the authorities are trying to do a not dissimilar thing. That Peter and John have been preaching the gospel. Vast crowds have gathered. People have been believing. So they're dragged up in front of the Sanhedrin and saying, "What's this you're doing?" Verse 18 of Acts 4. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." What are they saying? We will render the things of God to God first. God comes first, not Caesar, not the state, not the Stuarts, not Queen Elizabeth II, not the Tory party, the Labour party, the Liberal Democrats, whoever. We render first the things of God to God. What does God require of us? God requires of us to believe the gospel. God requires of us to repent and believe in his Son. And if the laws of the land say you are not allowed to become a Christian, then you can say to the laws of the land, "I'm sorry, you do not have any authority in that area." And so the Nepalese government are wrong. They forbid conversion. You can't forbid conversion because God has commanded it. You look at Islamic countries. If you become a Christian in an Islamic country, then you will more than likely, within a matter of hours, if not days, be put to death by your own family. They say, "You shall not become a Christian." God says, "You must." They do not have the authority, and so therefore they are wrong. They seek to take it for themselves, but they're wrong. So there's a conflict. There are problems. There are aspects where Christians are going to find it difficult. Why were they persecuted in the first century and many centuries since? Right down to the present day. Christians were persecuted because they wanted to render first the things of God to God. They would render the things of Caesar to Caesar, but first the things of God must be rendered to God. Now, some people would argue in their relation to the state, they say, "Oh yes, but I'm not a citizen of this state. I was born here, I live here, I have a passport for this country, but I'm not a citizen of this state. I am a citizen of another country, a heavenly country. I do not belong here, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And they would quote passages such as John chapter 18. Verse 36, when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. Pilate is asking him questions about his accusers and what he's been accused of. And Jesus says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." You see, they say, we belong to Christ. We are his people. We are members of his kingdom. And it is not of this world. So I have nothing to do with the state. They would refer also to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says something not totally dissimilar. Philippians 3 verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So therefore they say, we have nothing to do with the state, so we don't vote, we don't pay taxes, we're not bothered about the poll tax, we're exempt from that because we're not citizens of this country. Well, I'm afraid I would have to disagree. That's not what the Bible says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. A Christian is a citizen of two countries, the country they're in and a heavenly one. So we render to the nation, to the country, the things that the country demands of us. So therefore we are to pay taxes, even the poll tax. We might not like it, we might hate it, we might despise it. But the government that God has put there has said, this is what you must do. So we should do it. Jesus gave us an example. In Matthew 17, they come along and they start to try and trick him. And they come along and say, well, do you pay the temple tax? And he says, of course. Matthew 17, verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, this was a fixed sum. You could say it was a poll tax. He said, yes. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Jesus was not against paying taxes. He paid taxes. Paul says, we pay taxes to whom they are due. We obey the laws of the country we are in, except insofar as those laws tell us to do something the Bible forbids us to do, or forbids us from doing something the Bible tells us to do. So any law that forbids us from preaching the gospel, any law that forbids us from speaking to people about Christ and the state of their souls, we disobey. We might be thrown into prison. Possibly not in this country, but in others we would be. We disobey them on that point, because that's not what God has said. We render first to God the things that are God's. Then we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Permission to preach the gospel is not something that is in the power of the state to forbid or approve. So, quickly in closing, how do we regard the government? We might be true blues. We might be whatever colour they are at the moment, yellows, reds. We might be supporters of the monster-raving loony party. Doesn't matter. We are to obey the governing authorities insofar as they do not seek to overlap with the demands of God in the scriptures. That doesn't mean that we don't partake in the democratic process where it is available to us. I believe we should vote. We should take part in political debate. But I don't believe we should take part in revolutions. If other people want to revolt and change the government, that's fine. I don't believe Christians should be involved in that. There are more important things than changing the government. Okay, you say, the government's a mess, the government's awful. Well, I think the way things are now, whoever gets in, it's going to be pretty awful. I don't trust any of them. But we should not refuse to pay taxes. We may despise the poll tax, but the governing authorities command it, so we pay it. We might complain, we might try and get it changed, but we pay it. There are signs at the start and end of the village saying 30 miles an hour. That means we don't drive down Station Road doing 100. We seek in all areas to uphold the law, to do what is right. We don't think, oh look, the window of that car's open and there's someone's purse on it. Well, I could do with a few extra pennies. When we're given too much change, when we're shopping, as soon as we notice it, we should take it back. We should seek in all things to do what is right. People will think we're fools. People will think we're stupid. We need to do what is right in obedience to the law of the land, because that is obedience to God, insofar as the law of the land does not command us to do that which is ungodly, or command us not to do that which is godly. So we should seek to uphold the law in almost every area, particularly with regard to morality. And it's sad that we see morality declining because those who are immoral go step by step down a long, long road to get where they want to go. And these steps are so imperceptible, it's hard to see the changes. If you compare the state of things in this country now with regard to, for example, pornography, we have an act, the Obscene Publications Act. It was passed in 1958. I wonder if we took some of the magazines that are available from certain shops off the top shelf and were able to jump into a time machine and to go back in time and to present them in 1958. Put them onto the shelves in a shop. I wonder if we'd be prosecuted. I'm sure we would be. Because those things then were considered obscene. Has there been a sudden dramatic change? No, it's taken 20, 30 years for this change to take place. So these things are now accepted, and people say, oh, but that's not obscene. Well, of course it is. It's pretty awful. And it's placed where children can see, but it's just out of reach, unless it happens to be what is called a newspaper, a sport, where you've got pornography in something that's called a newspaper. And we should object to such things because it's breaking the law. And it's dishonouring to men and it's dishonouring to God. We should seek to uphold the law insofar as the law upholds the law of God. In this, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example because he kept the law in every respect. He could not be accused of any sin. Thank God it's because of that that the Lord Jesus Christ could be our substitute, that he could take our place in dying upon the cross. And sinners as we are, the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and died that we might be delivered. Look at yourselves this morning and ask yourselves, what's my attitude towards the government, towards keeping the law of the land? Do I say to myself, well, I couldn't care less and I'll do what I like? Or do I say, this is what God wants of me? And I will seek to do what God wants. I will seek to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Because I render to God the things that are God's. That's the question this morning. Do you render to God the things that are God's? Because if you do, you will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's an aspect of your gratitude to God. That's how you will live. But if you haven't first rendered to God the things that are God's, then it's irrelevant whether you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You will go through this world and perhaps be called a very good person, a very law-abiding person. But on the last day, in the day of judgment, you will find that you have failed to obey that most important of all laws, the law of God, particularly when God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Good living, law-abiding citizenship is good, but it is worthless without belief in Jesus Christ. We're coming in a moment to remember what he's done in his death. Let's think of that. How do we stand? Have we rendered first to God the things that are God's?